These Wednesday evening services are now being devoted to an examination of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith in its doctrinal teachings. The reason I have chosen the Philadelphia Confession of Faith in particular is because this is the oldest Baptist confession that we have in existence. All other confessions with reference to the Baptist churches have been one way or another adapted from the Philadelphia Confession, which was originally taken from the London Confession of Faith that was accepted by the Baptists in England in 1689. Also, because the Philadelphia Confession of Faith sets forth in principle that which is basically the doctrinal position of the Reformed faith, as has been set forth in other confessions such as the Westminster. So the tremendous departure in this day wherein our churches have turned to Arminianism, away from the general teachings of God's Word concerning the doctrines of sovereign grace, has been a departure on their part from the original position of the Baptists, rather than the preaching of the Reformed faith being the adaptation of something new to our Baptist heritage. We come this evening to an examination of the doctrine of God and of the Holy Trinity. The doctrinal statements will be taken from chapter 2 of the Confession of Faith, entitled Of God and the Holy Trinity. The scripture is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, where we read, As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Last week we considered the subject of the Scriptures as being the revelation of God, which, having been given to us by God, sets forth that which we are to believe and that which is to guide us in our conduct, practice, and behavior. We take up now the subject of the true and real God, whose nature and purposes are revealed in Holy Scripture. Let's note, first of all, in general, the subject of God. You will note that the chapter in the Confession of Faith is divided into two parts. First, of God, and secondly, of the Holy Trinity. It is absolutely fundamental and necessary to have right views of God. That which is essential in education, regardless of the nature of that education, is a study of the nature of God. If we have wrong views of God, then this means that we have wrong views concerning how God saves sinners, and so this pertains not only to our way of thinking, but to eternal life itself. So it is absolutely essential to know who God is. The only way in which we can know who God is for God to reveal himself. Now, there are certain things that you may know about Farrell Griswold by observing his movements and general behavior. But if Farrell Griswold does not convey to you certain of his faults and give to you a certain revelation of his mind, you cannot really say that you know him. There are many things that we may observe about God from his creation. For throughout creation we find the footprints of God that has made all things. But we cannot have right views concerning the nature of God except as God speaks to us through His Holy Scripture and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we learn is that there is only one living and true God. In section 1 of the Confession of Faith, we read at the beginning, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God." Now let's look at that statement again. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. This is accurate language taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where the Lord our God is but one and only living and true God. The doctrine of God begins with the assertion or the presupposition that He is. In other words, for the subject of God, we do not set out, first of all, to convince the mind that He is. But we first of all begin with the faith proposition that God is, and then we commence to learn something of Him. Turn in your Bible, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. In Hebrews, chapter 11, we read in verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Now you will note, first of all, it says, he that cometh to God must first believe that He is, and then that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, my dear friends, you and I cannot prove that God exists to the unregenerate, though He is everywhere. That is, the unregenerate is everywhere confronted by God's revelation. On the other hand, there is no need of proving the existence of God to the regenerate, for they already believe that He is. It is true that there are certain people who believe that you can stand upon some neutral ground with an unbeliever and start out in your reasoning process with that unbeliever, with the mere possibility that God might exist. So you lower yourself to His position and you ask Him to raise His standard just a bit, so that you say, "Now let us suppose that there is a possibility that God exists." And then you start out with the various so-called rational arguments for the existence of God, such as the argument of a first cause, that all things must come into being by some cause, and so you argue back to a first cause. Or as you look at the world, you see order and design. So you use the teleological argument that there must be a designer behind the design. And then the fact of man's consciousness of God, that he could not have that consciousness if God did not exist. Now, after you have finished going through all these gyrations, you still have not convinced the unbeliever that God exists. The very most that you can do is prove the existence of a first cause. The very best that you can do is prove the existence of a finite God. You cannot prove the existence of the God of the Bible. So the position of the Christian is that there is no neutral ground. There is no buffer zone that is a no man's territory where we can meet with the unbeliever to reason about the nature of God. The only way that we can deal with the unbeliever is through a head-on collision, by which we declare without compromise our faith in the God of the Bible. For it is the witness of this message to itself, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, that men will become convinced and no other way. Now, once a person begins with God, Once a person accepts by faith the God of Christianity, the God revealed in Holy Scripture, then all of these so-called rational arguments for the being of God make sense. For if I start with God, then I see that there could only be design in the universe because God is a God of infinite wisdom. I see that God must be the first cause of all things because He is, by His very nature, the creator of that which exists, and so on. So then the arguments make sense. But we have to begin with God as our presupposition. This is where the Bible begins. You don't find anywhere in the Bible where arguments are put forth to try to prove that God exists. What the Bible does instead is to declare the fact of His existence. In the next place, we have this to our advantage. We know that by nature all men know that God does exist. The problem with the unbeliever is not the lack of evidence, but the problem with the unbeliever is that he despises the evidence that is made available to him. The Apostle Paul reasons in Romans chapter 1 that a man cannot live in God's universe without being confronted with the fact that God exists. Furthermore, that there is an internal witness of God's being, so that men are not born neutral in their attitude toward God, but that all men are born, as John Calvin put it, with a sense of the divine. All men are born knowing that God is. But apart from the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit, as a result of man's fall into sin, man does not like that testimony of God. The reason for that is he does not like the God that he sees the testimony giving witness to. So he rebels against that testimony. He seeks to hold that testimony down in unrighteousness and turns around and worships the creature rather than the God of the Bible. However, when we talk to men, we know, regardless how they attempt to rationalize God out of existence, how they attempt to keep God out of their thoughts, we know that as we witness to them of the Christian truth, that there rises up within them a witness to the truth of that truth that has been witnessed to. They cannot get away from the testimony, though they do despise it. So we start out with the faith of the declaration of the Scriptures that God is. The Bible begins with the statement, "In the beginning, God." And from that point on is a revelation of God's works and of God's ways. In the second place, the confession states that God not only is the one living and true God, that there is no other God beside Him, but that this God is Spirit. Continuing in section 1 of chapter 2, the confession reads, "Whose subsistence is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto." God is Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 24, declared, "God is Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." But what does it mean when it is said that God is Spirit? Now note, it does not say that He is a spirit among spirits, but He is Spirit. Well, what does this mean? Well, first of all, it means that God does not have bodily parts as we have. We're not now talking of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We know that the Lord Jesus is very God of very God. That in becoming man, he took upon himself man's nature with all bodily parts. But in the essential nature of God, there are no bodily parts. If God had bodily parts, he would be limited as you and I. He could, for example, be in only one place at one time. He could only see with a limited vision. He could only do with the exertion of a limited amount of power. Now, this body is not you, and it is not me. This body is that in which we live and through which we express ourselves. But I am not this body. I live in this body. So it does not take bodily parts for personality to be real. We know that personality is real apart from bodily parts. Furthermore, this means that God does not have passions. We read that God is pure spirit without bodily parts or passions. Now, this means that when God loves, that it is a non-emotional love. That is, it is a love that God deliberately sets upon those who have been chosen of Him to be the recipients of that love. This can be said of hatred. This can be said of any a matter that we would consider to be the expression of emotion or passion. If God had passions as does man, then God would be under the control of that other than himself. For you and I, to a large degree, are controlled by our passions. You say, but the Bible talks of God as having bodily parts and passions. It talks about God repenting over something and God being sorrowful about something. It talks about the hand of God, the eyes of God, the back parts of God, and so on. Yes. But physical parts are used metaphorically of God for our own understanding. Now let me give to you a big word, but a word that you should try to remember. We have what is known as a theophany in describing the nature of God. A theophany. Now, this, of course, has the word theos in it, God. A theophany merely means that the infinite God takes upon himself certain human characteristics or qualities to accommodate finite man. For example, God will describe himself metaphorically as having arms in order that we might get a description of his power, God's shoulder of his strength, of his eyes, his omniscience, his having all knowledge and seeing all things. So these things are used of God to aid us in our understanding of him. Then further, God being spirit means that he is infinite in being and perfection. In other words, whatever we say of God, we cannot place upon that statement any sort of limitation. Whatever we say of God, we say with reference to infinity. If we say that God is love, it is infinite love. If we say that God is wise, it is infinite wisdom. If we say that God is holy, it is infinite holiness. God is spirit, so is without any limitations. In the third place, with reference to God, we're told that he is not only the one and true living God, that he is spirit, but we are told of his attributes. Continuing reading from section 1 of the Confession of Faith, we read, "Who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute." Now skipping down further, we read, "Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." These words used here with reference to God are what we call His attributes. In order to talk about God, I must say that God is this or God is not that. So anytime we say that God is, this is something that we attribute to God, to His nature. And this becomes known as a divine attribute. Now, every one of these attributes is in God infinite, without limitation. Now, I'm not going through this listing of attributes because any person can take a good Bible dictionary or should know from the reading of the Scriptures the meaning of these words as they apply to God. But what I want to do is to show to you that from these attributes we see that they are divided into two parts. Whatever we attribute to God belongs to one of two categories. First of all, there are some attributes that we have given with reference to God that belong to Him and to Him alone. For example, whenever we say that God is immutable, we cannot say that of anyone or anything else. That must be said of God alone. When we say that God is immense or eternal or incomprehensible or almighty, these are things that can be said of God and of no one else. However, whenever we say that God is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, and so on, these are things that we can say belong to God in an infinite way, but also in a derived, limited way, belong to certain creatures also. For you see, not only is God good, but we know that man also can be good. We know that not only is God merciful, but we know that man also, in a limited, derived way, can be merciful. So when we speak of the attributes of God, we divide them into two parts. First of all, His incommunicable attributes, and secondly, His communicable. The incommunicable attributes of God are those qualities of the Godhead that cannot be shared with a creature, that cannot be communicated to the creature. But a communicable attribute is a quality that belongs to the Godhead, which also, in a derived, limited way, is shared with the creature. Now let me point out, first of all, some of the incommunicable attributes. They are all listed here, not all, but a good representation of the incommunicable attributes. Attributes belonging to God alone. First of all, there is immensity. Now, if you will turn to Psalm 90, and the Scripture references will explain the meaning, but if you will turn to Psalm 90, the oldest psalm that we have in the Psalter, written by Moses, you will see what God's immensity is. We read in verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." So the immensity of God means that there are no boundaries that can be placed upon Him, that He cannot have any boundaries with reference to His presence. He is omnipresent. With reference to time, He is eternal. He was before the creation of the world, and so on. Now, man cannot be said to be immense, for boundaries are placed upon men. They are extremely limited. Then God is said to be immutable. Immutable. The word immutable merely means that God is unchangeable. He is the same forever. This cannot be said of man. Man changes not only in his outward appearance, growing up, growing older, then dying, but he changes in attitude, changes in wisdom and knowledge, changes in emotion, and so on. But God is unchangeable. Furthermore, it says that God is eternal and incomprehensible. He's unlimited with reference to time, because God is above time, has created time, and He is incomprehensible. This does not mean that you cannot know God. It means that you cannot know God in an exhaustive way. What you know about God can be true knowledge, but you cannot know everything about God. Not even in eternity will you know everything about God. We'll spend all eternity learning of God, reflecting upon God, studying of God's nature, and glorying in God, and still be very limited in what we know about Him. Furthermore, God is almighty and omnipotent, has all power without limitation. He is infinite in all His ways. But there are also communicable attributes. These are qualities that God has in a measure and only to a degree bestowed upon such creatures as He pleases. So whenever it is said that God's creatures are merciful or loving or long-suffering or gracious or having truth, this means that they have this in a finite way, and these things of God's nature are only reflected in us. But we must now hurry to note in the fourth place that God is declared to be the great original, the great original. First of all, it is declared there's only one living and true God. Second, that the God of the Bible is Spirit. And thirdly, that this God is described by certain attributes. And in the fourth place, He is the great original. Now, man's not original, never has been, never will be. But God is the great original. In section 2, we read at the beginning, God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient. Now, you should underscore that word. Having all life, unto Himself all sufficient. The next statement, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. And then the next statement underscore, He alone is the fountain of all being. You know, one of the most ridiculous, anti-Christian, paganistic expressions, and I'm sure that many honest people use the expression not realizing what's involved in it, is that statement that God has no hands but my hands. God has no feet but my feet. God has no eyes but my eyes. God has no ears but my ears. Now, haven't you heard so-called Christians make that statement? Haven't you heard of preachers standing in the pulpit making an appeal to church members for consecration and dedication? Remember, God has no feet but your feet. You must go for Him. Well, I'll tell you one thing. If God has no way of getting around except by the man's methods of movement, He's in a predicament. If God has no eyes with which to behold things other than man's eyes, He's in a predicament. But I've heard this said in what is supposed to be fundamental churches time and time again. God does not stand in need of the creature. And then note, God is the fountain of all being. He is the source of all life. So let me put the statement a little more dogmatically. God alone is in and of Himself really something. And you underscore that. Now, you're not going to get to first base until you come to know who the God of the Bible is. That's why we should read over and over and over these statements about God. Now, God is in and of Himself really something. But get this next statement. Man is in and of himself really nothing. Did you bring yourself into being? No. Could you have brought yourself into being at will? No. Can you keep yourself in being? No. You are of yourself nothing. You came out of nothing. God is in and of himself really something. And so he is the source of all being. We, the creatures, are utterly dependent upon God. Not only for the origin of our being, but for the continuation of that being and the ultimate of that being as well. The fifth statement concerning God, which we will deal with in more detail in our next study when we come to the subject of God's decrees in predestination in chapter 3, is that God is an absolute sovereign. God is an absolute sovereign. Looking back at section 1, we read the statement already read that God is most absolute. In the latter part of section 1, God is most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. In section 2, taking up where we left off, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatever himself pleaseth. A statement of God's absolute, unconditional sovereignty could not be more plainly stated. The reference given is Daniel chapter 4, verses 25, 34, and 35, where God does according to his will, does after his will among the inhabitants of the earth and the army of the heavens. No man can stay his hand, and none can say to him, why do you do this? Ephesians 1:11, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. It does not say that he works some things, but all things after the counsel of his own will. If this be true of God, then this means that God is able to predestinate all things according to his will from the beginning. Now we shall look at the meaning of the word foreknowledge in more detail in the next study. But I am here saying that if God is absolutely sovereign, then God is able to mark out beforehand in predestination all things that are to come to pass, and that without any reservation. So we may note in the sixth place, under this general statement concerning the God of the Bible, that all things are open and manifest in his sight, and his knowledge is infinite. I want you to look first of all at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read in verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, there's no corner so far removed, no place so dark, but that the eyes of God pierces through to see all things as if they were openly exposed in nakedness before him. In Acts chapter 15, it is declared in verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Continuing with section 2 of the confession, we read, in his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, that is, it cannot be measured, without limitation. It's infallible. God never knows an error, never makes a mistake, never has a falsehood. And independent upon the creature. He does not learn from what the creatures do. They do because of what he knows. So as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Now I want you to learn the meaning of that word contingent. It is an important word in the study of doctrine. It appears time and again with reference to God's sovereignty. The word contingent, so as nothing is to him contingent. The word contingent means something which is not certain, but only possible. So with God, there is nothing not certain or only possible, but everything is absolutely certain. The word contingent means to happen by chance. Nothing with God happens by chance. The word contingent means subject to unforeseen conditions. There are no unforeseen conditions with God. So the word contingent means conditional. Nothing is conditional, but everything dependent upon the will of God Himself. So when it comes to all matters, we may say that God's knowledge is absolutely certain and unconditional. There never was a time that God did not know all things. For example, God knows the future as He knows the past. Known unto God are His works at the very end as well as from the beginning. Now you and I only know in the present moment and from past experience, and still our knowledge is very limited, and at most times with many matters faulty, but not so with God. Furthermore, God knows immediately, whereas we know mediately. We know through sense experience. We know through this method or that method. God knows everything intuitively. God does not learn anything by experience. But God knows because He knows. And because all truth originates from God, the way in which we know truth is not being original in thought, not thinking logically, but thinking analogically, God's thoughts after Him. There is no fact in the universe that God does not already know, and there is no fact in the universe that God has not already interpreted. This is the basis of learning. If God has already interpreted facts, then our learning is not original, but our learning is derivative and reinterpretative. So as we learn to reinterpret God's thoughts, or reinterpret the interpretation that God has already placed upon all facts, then we learn the truth. And that's the only way that we learn the truth. So God knows everything exhaustively by one all-comprehending insight, where we know in a limited way and one thing after another as they successively follow one another. This brings us to the second division of the statement concerning God in section 3 on the Holy Trinity. So that we may cover this material in the few minutes that's left, let me break down this third section, this third paragraph, into its normal divisions. Let me say, however, first of all, that there is no way in the world that we can explain the Holy Trinity. All we can do is make statements concerning the Holy Trinity as given to us in Scripture. But we cannot comprehend the thought. We only receive it. However, to deny the Trinity is to deny Christianity. There is no Christian religion apart from believing that the God we worship is a God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the first thing that we learn is that there is one God who subsists in three persons. The Lord our God is one God. Three persons, but one God. So in section 3 we read, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit of one substance, power, and eternity. Now the doctrine of the Trinity has been fully made known to us by the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are statements in the Old Testament that pointed toward the Trinity. But there was no clear comprehension of the Trinity until the incarnation of the Son of God. But since the incarnation of the Son of God, we can look back to statements in the Old Testament and see how these very clearly set forth the doctrine of the Trinity. We know the Bible teaches that there is one God in three persons. Three persons, one God. So this means that each of the three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is God Himself. Now, we do not mean that God the Father is part of God, and God the Son is part of God, and God the Holy Spirit is part of God. Each is very God, a very God Himself. And yet all three persons in the Godhead making one God. Now let me emphasize that we are not speaking of three gods. One God, three persons. On the other hand, we're not speaking of one person playing three roles. One of the old ancient heresies that's still with us today, for example, in the Jesus-only movement and some other groups, is what is known as modalism, taken from the word mode. And this heresy is that at one time God played the role or expressed Himself in the mode of a father. Then He played the part of the Son, and then He played the part of the Holy Spirit. There was only one God, and that God in one person. No, there are not three gods, one God. Not one person, but three persons. God is not playing a triple role, but God is in three persons. Therefore, we may note the relation of the persons of the Godhead to one another. For the confession goes on to say, the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. He's the Father. However, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, but not of the Spirit. Doesn't mean that He came into being at some time. He's eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. I'm going to give you two statements. I want you to remember these statements. First of all, the word ontological, O-N-T-O-L-O-G-I-C-A-L, made up of two words, on, O-N, and the Greek word logos. The word on means being in its essence, logos, word, so a word about being. So the word ontological means being in its real essence. Now, whenever we think of the Trinity, apart from creation, apart from providence, apart from redemption, apart from man, God in Himself, in order to comprehend what we are stating, we must describe God in this relationship as the ontological Trinity. For in this relationship, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal one to the other. The Son is not subordinate to the Father. He's not lower than the Father, and the Spirit is not lower than the Father and the Son. They are equal to one another from all eternity in all things. Everything that can be said of the Father may be said also of the Son and of the Spirit, and vice versa. This is the ontological Trinity. However, there is another word, economical. The economical Trinity, E-C-O-N-O-M-I-C-A-L. Now, the word economy here does not have anything to do with trade relations. But it has reference to relations of the persons of the Trinity to the creation. So it's the economy of God with reference to creation. And this, of course, has reference to the relationship of the persons of the Trinity to the creation in the act of creation in providence and primarily in redemption. Because creation history is redemption history. Now, in this relationship, God the Son has entered into a covenant with God the Father. Also, the Holy Spirit into covenant with God the Father and God the Son with reference to the salvation of the elect for the glory of God. In this relationship, God the Son willfully and deliberately brings himself under the will of the Father, subordinates himself to the will of the Father and the Spirit to the will of the Son, whereby the Son gives up the outward expression of his equality with God the Father and takes upon himself man's nature, comes down into the world, lives as a man, and comes under the guilt of sin and goes to the cross of Calvary in the economy of redemption and pays our sin debt. He is said in this sense to be the servant of the Father. He is said to be sent of the Father. He is said to have come to do the will of the Father. In this relationship, God the Holy Spirit brings himself under the will of the Father and of the Son, so that he is sent into the world by the Son to complete the redemptive work by making application of salvation to those who were chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world and redeemed by the Son on the cross of Calvary, and now called out by the Spirit in regeneration. So we have these two relationships, not two different Trinities, but the Trinity considered from two perspectives. God considered in the essence of his being in the ontological Trinity. God considered in his relationships, primarily in redemption, in the economical Trinity. So this brings us to the conclusion of our discussion, the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. Why is it that the Christians have down through the ages made such a fuss over this matter? Why did the early church have one council after another until eventually at the Council of Chalcedon it was plainly declared in the middle of the 400s the true relationship of the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is it that the Christian excludes from all fellowship those who are Unitarian in faith and deny the persons of the Godhead? We continue reading in section 3 of the Confession. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? In other words, this statement simply means that there is no Christian faith without this doctrine. All other concepts of God are false. For without the Trinity, there could be no redemptive religion. If there is not a God the Father who plans salvation, a God the Son who accomplishes salvation, and a God the Holy Spirit who applies salvation, then there is no redemption. The very nature of salvation itself, the payment of the sin debt, the satisfaction of divine justice in the punishment of sin in the person of His Son, demands and requires that God be Trinity, that God be a holy Trinity. For only God the Son could qualify to redeem guilty sinners before a holy God in the essence of His being in Trinity. Now, the Lord willing, we shall take up the beginning of next week's studies on the decrees. It will be impossible to go through that chapter in one study, so we shall take a study up to the term of foreknowledge and break the study of the decrees of God into two parts, which will be a more detailed study of the subject of predestination. So let me encourage you to read in advance and pray that God will give you knowledge and enlightenment in the matter of this subject.